We're on now, are we? Okay, well, we're still going through the alphabet, so if Stephen would like to put the first couple of slides on, we can see what we've been looking at. Alphabet series of essential ingredients to a life of Christian faith. And we've looked at a whole range of ingredients so far. We started off with adoration. We looked at believing, the importance of Christ crucified, and our desire for God and his desire for us. From extravagance to following Christ, from God to heaven and hell. We looked at imagination and Jesus and the kingdom of God. We've looked at love, light and life. New things, motivation, obedience, prayer, quietness. We've looked at how God wants to restore things to how they originally were meant to be. How the death and resurrection of Jesus opens up the country of salvation to us. And we said that we need truth in every area of our lives, and that truth is defined by God because Jesus said he was the way, the truth and the life. We said that unity is an absolutely essential ingredient in a life of faith. And last time we looked at spiritual vision, how we need to live by faith and not by natural sight, but to have that spiritual vision for what God wants us to see. So now we're on to W, okay? When I first became a Christian in the 1980s, there was a man who adopted the pen name of Ishmael, and he wrote children's songs. I was 17 when I became a Christian, and I'd never grown up in Sunday school, so I didn't know any children's songs, so it was sort of like becoming a child again, learning these Christian songs. And he wrote a song, he wrote a whole book and a whole series of things about what it was to be a Christian. And he called the Christians glories. And in one of the songs, he wrote about four very basic things that we need, essential things that we need if we're to grow in Christ. And one of the songs that was known as the Glory Song says, I'm going to say my prayers, read my Bible every morning, going to get some fellowship, witness every day. And he did this little picture of a glory and what it looked like and talked about, you know, essentially what it meant to be a Christian. And often, you know, we like to make things complicated and we talk about lots of other requirements. But I think, you know, those four things really summarize what it means to follow God, doesn't it? You know, if we say our prayers, we talk to God in prayer, we read his word, we allow his word to shape our thinking and our living, we get some fellowship, we come together with other Christians. And we witness every day, we testify about God. If we do those four things, we're essentially living the way that God wants us to live. And so it's that W that I want to talk about tonight, witness. W is for witness. Now, the very word itself sometimes can make us feel uncomfortable. We're not always sure how we feel about witnessing. Maybe we just find it difficult to talk about God and about Jesus to other people. We don't want them to think that we're weird or, you know, a bit of a fanatic. Or perhaps we just don't have a very outgoing personality anyway. And so we find it really difficult to talk with people that we don't know. Maybe we've been on the receiving end, you know, of some very forceful and pressured witnessing and it's put us off. Maybe we think, well, you know, actions speak louder than words. I don't really need to use words. Perhaps we want to witness about Jesus, but we're not really sure how to or what it even means to do that. And certainly the word witness has been taken over, in a sense, in a religious context, as we think about perhaps Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, we feel uncomfortable because we think, well, they're not Christians, so we don't really want to be associated with that word. Maybe we even feel guilty about our witness in the world. You know, perhaps feeling that we don't witness enough. We're not sure what to do about that, so we just try and brush it under the carpet and not talk about it anymore. But a witness is simply a person who's seen something and then reports what they've seen. You witness an accident, perhaps, and you're asked to tell other people what you've seen. Your evidence is going to be personal to you. You simply tell people. And that might be, you know, the police, it might be a jury if you've witnessed a crime and you're asked to repeat your story in court, but you simply tell them what they've seen. You're not asked to interpret what you've seen. You're not asked to explain it. You're simply asked, in the words of the catchphrase host, to say what you see. Yeah, you're just asked to say what you see. And I think if we think of witnessing in that context, simply saying what you've seen, some of the emotional baggage that comes with the word, we can take that away. We are people who have seen what God's done. We're people who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And we simply report that fact to other people. We're not responsible for what they do with that news, any more than you can influence a jury, or, you know, you can influence the police when you make a statement about what you've seen. We're simply responsible for our words and our actions in making the report. Just as God said to the prophet Ezekiel that he was simply responsible for passing on to the people the word of the Lord that he received. He wasn't responsible for the people's response to that word. And we're called simply to testify to what God's done in our lives and in the world. We can't save people. We can't make them choose the path of life. Only God can unveil our eyes and our hearts. Only he can open people's eyes and open their hearts. And only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction to people's hearts and help them to see the truth of the gospel. I'd like us to turn to 2 Kings chapter 7 tonight, where we can read a story from the history of God's people, which acts as an important pointer to us in the subject of witnessing. It's quite a long chapter, so we're not going to read it all out loud, but if you've got your Bibles, turn to it and we'll keep coming back to different parts of it. In the previous chapter, in 2 Kings 6 verse 24, we see that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilised his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. And as a result of that, there was a great famine in the city because its supplies had been cut off. Siege warfare is pretty effective, you know. If you can't have supplies coming in, and if you, you know, cut off people's supplies, then effectively they're going to starve. You know, the place becomes stagnant, it can't cope for very long. It's one reason that, you know, politicians get involved in trade embargoes, isn't it, with countries when they're not, you know, they want to fall out with them or they want to make a point. You know, if you influence things through forbidding trade, then, you know, you make an impact on a country. So at the beginning of 2 Kings 7, we see that there are four men who decide to do something to help themselves in this dire situation of being in famine and not having any food, not having anywhere to go. In verses 3 to 4, it says, "There were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. And they said to each other, 'Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If we kill us, then we die.'" Those four men were in a bad place. They were lepers. They'd got an infectious skin disease, so they were banished from the city anyway because of that. And they recognised that if they disobeyed the law and went into the city, there was no chance of surviving because there was no food there. They'd starve to death along with everybody else if they went along with that option. If they stayed put, well, that was no option either because there was no food there either, so they'd starve there. So they decided to go over to the camp of the Arameans, the enemy, and surrender. You know, they thought, well, the Arameans might kill us, but, you know, that's not no different to us dying of starvation. And there was just this faint chance that perhaps the Arameans wouldn't kill them, in which case they actually did have a chance. So they weighed their options and they decided that they were going to go into that camp. And in verses 5 to 7, we see that they carried out that plan of action. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. But when they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. So what those four men actually found in the Aramean camp was another scenario, something they couldn't have ever imagined. That's often how God works, isn't it? You know, we think and we plan and we come up with all kinds of scenarios in our lives about how we're going to live, how we're going to pay this bill, or how we're going to sort out that problem, what we're going to say to that person. You know, we spend a lot of time thinking about those things. But we serve a God who's not limited in how he can sort out problems. When the Israelites left Egypt, you know, it wasn't long before Pharaoh came after them, was it? And they were faced, they felt, with certain death. You know, either they died from drowning in the Red Sea, or they were going to be killed by the chariots of Pharaoh coming after them. But they didn't die, because God parted the Red Sea for them, and they crossed over to the other side on dry land. When the Israelites crossed the River Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, they were faced with this impregnable city. Yeah, they had these huge walls in Jericho. They were impossible to breach. How could they get in to take this city? But God came up with a victory plan that made the walls crumble. The song that we sang, you know, one word and the walls will crumble. God did that at Jericho. We might be facing impossible situations in our lives. And no matter how early we get up in the morning trying to sort it out in our minds, or how late we stay up at night trying to make it work, we can't see a way out at all. But God can intervene in ways that we can't imagine or come up with in our wildest dreams. And this is what happened to these four men. The dreaded enemy, who'd been besieging Samaria and making life intolerable for its people, they just weren't there. God had sorted the problem for his people, even though they weren't aware of it at the time. And the result of this for those four men, well, it was really positive. You know, the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp. They entered one of the tents and they ate and drank. They took silver, gold and clothes. They went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. It was like, you know, woohoo, we've got food, we've got drink, we've got gold, we've got silver, we've got clothes. This is it. We're sorted. You know, they were able to take everything that had been left behind. They'd gone from desperate, dying beggars to satisfied wealth in a matter of minutes. What more could they want? But in verse 9, we get a really significant verse. It says, "Then they said to each other, 'What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace.'" They realised that what they were seeing needed to be passed on to other people so that other people could benefit. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. They realised that nobody knew what was happening. They knew that the siege was lifted, that they no longer had an enemy. They were witnesses to God's amazing power and deliverance. And they realised that they needed to pass on that news to the rest of the people. And so that's what they did. They went out and called to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp. No one was there, not a sound of anyone. Only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. They passed on what they'd seen to other people and the news was spread. They acted as witnesses. The king initially wasn't convinced. He thought perhaps it was a trap or a bait, you know, to lure them out and then kill them off. But, you know, Elisha's prophecy about how God would end the siege at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 7 was fulfilled as we read the rest of that chapter. But the rest of that story I don't want to look at. What I want to look at tonight is how those four men acted as witnesses and what that means for us today. Initially, the four men could only think about what they found and the impact that it had on them. They were hungry and thirsty and they found food and drink. They were lepers, they were rejects, they were outcasts, but they found gold and silver and clothes that could make them feel good about themselves. They were focused only on themselves and the implications that that amazing discovery had on their own lives. And that's how we are when we first discover the truths about God. We discover that he's good, that he sent his only son to die for our sins, to restore us to a relationship with him. And we're thrilled to find out that we can be forgiven, that we don't have to face the penalty for our sin, judgment, condemnation, separation from God, death. We're hungry for more of God, and we want to find out everything we possibly can about this great salvation that we're offered. But the four men quickly reach that conclusion: what we're doing is not right. They realise that what they were seeing had much wider implications than their own personal betterment. And we need to realise that too, that the gospel of Christ has far wider implications than just our personal salvation and our own betterment. We need to grasp something of the height and the depth and the length and the width of the love of God, so that we understand that that love is for everybody. It's not just for us. God sent his only son into the world because he so loved the world that he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants us all to come to a knowledge of him. And if we stay focused simply on what the gospel means to us, without considering what it means to other people too, we won't grow as Christians. We'll become stunted. The lepers could have stayed in that city, stuffing their faces with all the food and enjoying their newfound wealth and status. But they realised that wasn't right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. And they decided that the right thing to do was to share that good news with other people. And that's got to be our focus and our mission too. The church exists for the benefit of the world. We are the hope on earth, we sing. And if we simply see our lives as one where we feed ourselves spiritually and we care only about our own salvation and our own blessing, we won't grow and we won't reproduce. We need to have that spiritual vision that we talked about last time, that sees the world as God sees it and that loves people as God loves them. I'm sure the lepers could have thought, well, why should we bother telling anyone about this? You know, they've treated us like dirt. No one cared about us before. Why should we care about them? And we might feel like that. You know, people don't deserve to hear the gospel. They don't deserve to know that God loves them. Look how they've treated me. But the truth is that none of us deserves to be saved. None of us deserves God's love. The gospel tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to come looking for him. He didn't wait for us to be cleaned up and righteous before he came to die for our sins. He took the initiative and loved us when we were far from lovely, when we were in effect as infectious and contagious and unsightly as those lepers. And therefore, we've got the same moral obligation as the lepers to be witnesses to what we've experienced of the unconditional, undeserved grace and love of God. And how did they witness? Well, they simply reported what they'd seen to the city gatekeepers. We went into the Aramean camp. No one was there. Only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were. You know, we don't need a degree in theology before we can talk to anyone about the gospel. You know, we're just asked to report what we've seen to others, to give our testimony, to tell our story. And in our Bible studies, we've been looking at the Psalms, and we looked at the Psalms of Thanksgiving and saw how really so many of those were just talking about what God has done for individuals. Psalm 107, verses 2 to 3 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands from east and west, from north and south." We've all got a story to tell if God saved us. The youngest child can talk about God's love. We can tell people what we used to be like, how we used to think, and how God's changed us and given us hope and purpose. Psalm 66, verse 16 says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he's done for me." And that's all we have to do to be a witness, is to tell people what God has done for us. And that means we've got to think about what God's done for us. It will mean perhaps that we've got to work out the best way to tell the story so that we're not umming and ahhing all the time and wandering down cul-de-sacs and boring people stiff. Yeah, but it's not difficult, and it's powerful because it's your story. The gospel truths are the same for all of us. But how God has worked in our lives is personal to us. And it's that personal aspect that fascinates other people. God knows that I love writing. So he sent somebody into my life who would write to me about the Christian faith as a way of answering my questions. You know, God put somebody in Gary's workplace to talk to him about the Lord, and at a time when he was just starting out in the world of work, somebody who would share his interest in engineering, but at the same time would act as a mentor to him. God's able to tailor situations so that they fit individuals, and it's that personal story that draws people in. We all need to be able to tell people how we came to faith and to continue to tell people what God's doing in our lives. It's not just a once-for-all story, you know, of what happened when you first became a Christian. It's an ongoing story where we come to people and we say, are you having a rough time? Well, I know what that's like, you know, because this has happened to me, but God's helping me, and this is how he can help you too. And we need to understand that witnessing is simply telling the story of what God's done and what he's continuing to do in our lives. You know, other people are often keen to share with us what's happening in their lives. You know, I travel by bus a lot, and I'm amazed sometimes. Between Thurnscoe and Barnsley, I can find out people's life stories. They would just pour them out to me without any, you know, asking or anything. There's an innate need in all of us to find conversations with people. And we can connect with people as we listen to their stories, but we can also then connect with them as we share ours. There are many things, many obstacles, I think, barriers to witness. We may feel that we don't know enough to do it. We may feel intimidated by other people who are hostile, perhaps, to the gospel. We may simply feel uncomfortable talking about very personal things with other people. All those things can be hindrances to us. But the writer to the Hebrews says that we've got to throw off everything that hinders us in our pursuit of Jesus. If you feel that you don't know enough to witness, that you can't effectively explain the gospel to people, then maybe you need to find out enough about the gospel to talk about the basics. And there's loads of books and videos out there that can help you to do that. The best way, in all honesty, you know, is to read the gospels and to read the book of Acts, and you find there everything you need to know about sharing your story. It's easy to feel intimidated by other people, but all we're doing as we witness is saying, like Philip, come and see. You're not responsible for whether people actually do come or not. One of the biggest discouragements to witnessing is that sense that no one has actually perhaps come to faith, you know, made a decision for Christ as a result of your conversation with them. But conversion's often a process. It may result in a moment when someone can say, I gave my heart to the Lord on that particular date. But, you know, there are often many, many conversations that lead up to that moment. We don't know what link in the chain we are. Our conversation might be the first seed that causes somebody to wonder about God. It might be the last link in the chain when everything falls into place, you know, and the person actually decides to become a Christian. Or it may be somewhere along the way. We don't know, but we can be sure that as we speak God's word to people, it will achieve what God wants it to achieve. And those results we have to learn to leave with God. Temperament is often cited as a barrier to witness. You know, but witnessing isn't just for the extroverts, those people who like to talk, those people who find it easy to strike up conversations with people. It might be easier for them. But Jesus said to all his disciples, not just some of them, that we're to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Witness is the task of every Christian. It's our responsibility, it's our duty. But it's a delight, isn't it, actually, to tell people good news. You know, when something good happens to you, you want to share that news with other people. Yeah, you get a promotion at work, or you get engaged to be married, or you find out you're pregnant, or the baby actually arrives. You want to tell people that those things. You want to share your good news. And if we've got no desire at all to communicate the good news about God with other people, there's something wrong with our relationship with him. If we don't feel we've got any good news to share, perhaps we're not looking enough into that gospel of good news. maybe our focus is on the wrong things. The early church spread like wildfire as believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and as they received God's power to help them to be witnesses. Persecution came and it scattered them in different places, but wherever they went, they gossiped the gospel. They talked about the amazing things that God had done through Jesus. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Personal witness is, I believe, the most effective form of evangelism. We can have big meetings, you know, crusades and church meetings and special events. They're all good things, but people tend only to come to those things if they've got a personal invitation, a personal contact with another believer. And if they're already walking on that journey to faith because of a personal contact with another Christian. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be on us and in us if we're to be effective witnesses. We need the love of God to be fire in our hearts because we've got a gospel of good news that can transform individuals, that can transform society. And we need to spend that time gazing on God if our hearts are to be transformed, if we're actually to care that the world is lost without Jesus. The world needs salvation. It's not enough for us to be like those lepers, sitting content, because we're okay now. We're saved. Thank you very much. What we're not doing is not right, they said. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. Let's not keep the good news to ourselves. Let's ask for God's help to say what we see, to share our stories, to open our mouths, to be the fuel for our actions so that others can be saved and brought into this kingdom of light. Yes. Amen.